Gospels and turn back to the book of Numbers, chapter 20, I think, is where we'll start here in just a moment. Numbers. Someone mentioned the title of the message out on the sign isn't going to bring in the crowds today as they lie dying. Well, at least one person in the room knew what I was talking about. They had read William Faulkner, very famous novel, called As I Lie Dying, or Lay Dying, about a lady who was dying. And matter of fact, she dies very early in the book. And the whole story is about her being taken back on a wagon to a place that she wanted to be buried, and the stories that intertwine on that. When I was reading this particular account in the book of Numbers, this novel came to my mind. Because basically that's what the people of Israel are doing in the latter half of Numbers. They are just wandering around dying. Isn't that a great purpose in life? You know, just kind of waiting to the end, kind of wandering around dying. Israel at this point in their history is not one of their bright moments. Numbers 14 that we looked at last week, they refused to go into the promised land, the land of promise, because the spies came back and said it's just too tough to go in there. They're just, the enemy's too big and too many, and we cannot be victorious if we go in. And so they refused to go in. Therefore, every adult from Israel, except for Joshua and Caleb and Moses, are now dead. We're now at the latter part of the book of Numbers, starting with chapter 20 here. And these people are dying. They are dead, except for these three. Aaron would die in chapter 20, actually, and so is Miriam. They spent then 38 years. It took them 2 years to get to Kadesh Barnea, a little wide spot in the road just south of the Promised Land, the launching point to the conquest of the land. It took them 2 years to get there after they'd gone up to Mount Sinai and got the Ten Commandments and so forth. And now they move from there, and they spend the next 38 years mostly wandering and dying. There's a few bright spots, but mostly they're just wandering around waiting until the people died off so that the next generation could go into the land. So now that's what is happening in our study this morning. Now, I don't know exactly how many adults died here, 1.2 million to 1.5 million, perhaps even more than that, died during these 38 years. Now, if that's the case, because that's everybody over 20, if that's the case, then this wilderness simply becomes one giant graveyard. And I did a little math on that and come up with somewhere between 700 and 1,000 adults died every week. That's a lot of funerals. That's a lot of death. And that took place for almost four straight decades. So the wailing and the mourning of losing their loved ones would be a daily reminder all over the camp, wherever Israel was at, that they had, because of their rebelliousness, missed out on the blessing of God. But as they lie dying for 38 years, there were a number of very significant events that took place. We're going to look at three short stories this morning within the text, from chapter 18 on. And as each short story, and most short stories are like, there's a title. And we'll give a title to each of these short stories. The first one, I want to call Two Strikes and You're Out. And that's concerning Moses and the people at Meribah. In verse 2 of chapter 20, we find that they're at, we find out later on that they're at a place called Meribah. And they are there, and they run out of water. Look at verse 4. And he said to Moses, "Why have you brought us, the Lord's assembly, to this wilderness, and for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come out from Egypt to bring us up to this wretched place?" Now, verse 2 said there was no water. And so that's why they are complaining. Now, verse 8, the Lord says to Moses, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield water." This, by the way, is the very location that the people of Israel were at right after coming across the Red Sea, almost 40 years prior to this. Very same location. You'll find that back in Exodus chapter 17. That time, the Lord told Moses to take the rod and strike the rock. and water would come out. This time, he doesn't say that. He says to Moses to speak to the rock, and water will come out. Now, Moses makes two mistakes at this point, very, very important mistakes. Number one, he strikes the rock not once, but twice, in direct contradiction of what God told him to do, direct defiance. So he strikes the rock. Secondly, he takes credit for the water coming out. Look at verse 10, in the middle of the verse. Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with the rod. Water came forth abundantly, and the congregation their beasts drank. Two mistakes. He strikes the rock, and he takes credit for the water coming out of it. Now, I want you to note, though, that what he did worked. Now, let that sink in just a little bit. He is in defiance against the direct word of God. He does not do what God tells him to do, but it worked. Now, that's important to note, because we will find out in the book of Deuteronomy starting next week that the Lord sometimes allows even false prophets to be right in order to test us to see if we will obey his word. Pragmatism, what works, is never the criteria by which we base whether or not something is right or wrong. Now, we've missed that in modern America and modern Christianity. We think if it works, it must be of God. If it works, God must be blessing. That is not what Scripture teaches. If it is not in compliance with the Word of God, then it may work for a time, but it doesn't please God. And therefore, it is not that which God would have us do. You know, many people today are very happy with their sinful lifestyles, and they seem to work. They're happy. Their life is going along pretty well. They're financially secure. They have good health. They're happy with their job. They're happy with life. And they're living in complete rebellion against God. But it seems to be working. Is that the criteria? No. Criteria is God pleased? Well, Moses' methods work, but we see in verse 12, God is not happy. He says, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I am giving them." What did Moses do wrong? Now, let me mention it. You might write beside this verse 12, Isaiah 42:8, that says this, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another." Isaiah 42:8. "I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another." Moses tried to claim a bit of the credit, the bit of the glory of God. And in doing so, he brought God down to his level and robbed God of his glory. He did not treat God as holy. Someone has said that there's no limit to what God will do with the person who will give him all the glory. That's something well worth pondering. Moses, we find in chapter 12, verse 3, is the humblest man on earth. For 40 years, he's put up this group of grumblers. You and I probably, most of us, couldn't have handled that. But Moses did. And yet, here, after 40 years almost, he wants some credit. And so he suffers that fate. He will not bring the people into the land of promise. And Aaron will not either, it says here in verse 24, confirms that Aaron will die shortly after this and does not bring the people into the land. He does not step into the promised land. And so Moses, who has led this people out of Egypt, has led them for almost 40 years, does not get the privilege of going into the land. What a loss. I will say this. Some of you might search the archives of your biblical memory and recall a time when Moses actually does stand in the promised land. You remember when that was? At the Mount of Transfiguration. 2,000 years later. More like 1,400 years later. He stands, he and Elijah, with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Holy Land. And God allows his servant Moses to actually stand on this land. But it would be 1,400 years later. Moses misses out on a great deal. Second story, chapter 21. I want to call this one Look and Live. Chapter 21. Familiar scenario develops. Verses 1 to 3, they've had a great military victory. They're starting to have some fights now, some battles, and they're winning. They're on the move around Edom. Now, I should have shown a map perhaps today, but if you look in the maps at the back of your Bible, you'll see that Edom is on the east side of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. And so Israel is working its way up the backside of the Promised Land here. They're going to cross the Jordan later in the book of Joshua, but they're working their way up the backside, and they are defeating some of the enemy as they go through. The Edomites were cousins of Israel. Edom comes from Esau. Esau was Jacob's or Israel's brother, and so they're cousins. Therefore, God forbid them from battling Edom or destroying Edom. They were not to judge Edom. They were to let them go. Later on, Herod the Great, who would be the king when Jesus was born of Israel, was actually an Edomite from Edom. So the journey then up the backside there through the land of Edom was long, and it's difficult and so forth. In verse 5 of chapter 21, in the verse 4 at the latter part, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." It's interesting, again, you might mark down in your Bible, Exodus 16:3. This is almost the exact words in Exodus 16 that they used then, right out of from the Red Sea. They're saying the same things that they said 40 years ago. They haven't grown a bit. Of course, we have to look at our lives. How many of us have grown in the last 5 years, 10 years? Are you and I handling the same issues of life like we did 5 years ago, 10, 20, 50? Are we still getting angry over the same things to the same level? Are we still talking the way we used to talk? Are we still reacting to trials the way we used to? One of the struggles of life is to grow, and these people weren't growing. And the reason it seems they weren't growing is because they never really truly repented. Well, they were sorry all the time. Every time they got in trouble, they were sorry, just like you and I. But their repentance seemed to be very thin. They didn't seem to ever really want to get beyond the obvious. Just, Lord, you're punishing us. We don't like it. We're sorry. Fix us. Instead of a heartfelt repentance that says we are grieving our holy, gracious God, and we don't want to do that anymore. We want to turn from that lifestyle. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever thrown a boomerang. A few years ago, somebody around here had a boomerang, and I threw it. Now, I had never thrown a boomerang before. The only time I've ever seen boomerangs thrown is on TV, and usually by cartoon characters. And they just go, you know, they do amazing things. So I took the boomerang, and I gave it about a little toss, and it went out about 10 or 15 feet and flopped on the ground. And that wasn't what they did on Bugs Bunny, you know. It wasn't the same. I tried it a few more times, made a little more progress, but it did not go out there, whirl around, and come back by any means. I found out later on in reading an account that the harder you throw a boomerang, the more likely it is to actually come back. A little toss does nothing. It needs power. Of course, you need to know how to throw it. Repentance works like that as well. These little superficial I'm sorry's don't do much for us. It's a heartfelt, solid throw. The true repentance that says, "God, I have grieved you, and I don't want to live this way any longer," that makes real differences in our lives. Israel never seemed to catch that. They're always repenting lightly, and it never really changed their life. And so this time, the Lord does a unique thing, starting in verse 6. He sends a judgment upon them in the form of snakes. He calls them fiery serpents in verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. A very interesting thing. These apparently were snakes. Doesn't say what kind, but they're poisonous. And when they bit people, apparently it's very painful. It's fiery. I think that's what it means here. And the people died. So very painful snake bites that took the lives of these people. Right on cue. They complained, verse 7. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we've spoken against the Lord, and you intercede for us that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. They cry out, they plead for undeserved mercy. And in verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that anyone who is bitten, and when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a standard, And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Very interesting thing. So the Lord has Moses make this bronze serpent, put it on a stick, a standard, and puts it up on his pole. Now, whenever the people were bit, then they could look and live. Now, there's two things that came to my mind as I thought about this. First of all, the serpents didn't go away right away. You notice that? They kept getting bit for a while. So they were faced with the fact that the serpents were biting them, and they didn't go away. It's kind of like sin. You pray to the Lord, you know, about a sin or something, and the temptation doesn't necessarily disappear. There's still some temptation, and might be for many, many years. And so these serpents were there and still causing great pain. The second thing I noticed is that the only way to be cured was to look at the serpent, like God said, and then you would be cured. That implies that if you didn't look, you weren't cured. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Can you imagine anybody being stubborn enough not to look? Now you're sitting there swelling up, shivering, watching everybody else die around you, and you won't look? And somebody goes over to you and says, "Charlie, look, just look and live." Charlie says, "I don't want to look." "Why not, Charlie?" "Well, I don't believe in snakes." "You don't? You're dying." "Charlie, look up." "No, I don't want to look." And Charlie dies. Now you say, "What an idiot. Who would do that?" Well, the implication is they had to look or they weren't going to live. I kind of assume some of them didn't look. Now, what makes this story even more significant is Jesus uses it in John 3. I want you to go there. We're not going to do a lot of running around through our series in the Old Testament because there's just not enough time. But we do need to look at John 3 here. Much of the Old Testament points to Christ. He says that himself in several places in the Gospels. And we have to be careful. We don't press that too far. But this one is directly spoken of by Jesus as a situation in which something pointed directly to him. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3 of John. And notice four comparisons between what Jesus would do and what this bronze serpent did. Verse 14, "As Moses," Jesus says, "lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Now notice four comparisons. First of all, death resulted as a punishment for sin. In the wilderness, the people had rebelled, they had sinned, and God sent serpents to poison them and kill them. They died because of their sin. Here Jesus is speaking of the very same fact. You die because you're a sinner. People will continue to die no matter what science tries to tell us. They're never going to find the cure for death until Christ comes and destroys death. And therefore, we die as a direct result of sin. Secondly, God himself in grace provides the remedy. It's his remedy. The people were dying. There's nothing they could do about it. They had no antidote. And God gave the remedy. All you had to do was look at that serpent. It was his remedy. Christ, too, would be the remedy. The Son of Man will be lifted up so that whoever believes on him will have eternal life. The remedy is in Christ. God gives the remedy. Thirdly, the remedy consists of something being lifted up. This is a public view. Probably the serpent was lifted up in his stick around the tabernacle in the middle of the camp. And all people had to do was look towards that standard at the middle of the camp. But it was public. It wasn't a private thing. It was a public thing. Christ was lifted up publicly. He died in humility on the cross of Calvary. He was lifted up. People knew. 2,000 years later, more people claim to be Christian than any other religion in the world. Now, I realize many of those are not saved. But Christ and his cross is still central. We have a cross behind us here. Churches all across the world have such things that point to the fact that Christ was lifted up as the cure for sin. And then the fourth comparison is that those who take God at his word are healed. Jesus says, "For whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Look, the serpent, if you didn't look, you weren't saved. You weren't cured. in Christ, it doesn't matter to you if Christ died for your sins. If you don't believe, if you don't turn to Him in faith, you will still die in your sins. That leads us right to the most famous verse of Scripture, verse 16 of John 3. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's coming straight from this illustration. So those who look to Him, those who believe in Him, will not perish, shall have eternal life. But verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has already been judged. Like the people in the wilderness, they're going to die. They're already judged unless they look. You and I are born under the condemnation of God. And unless we believe and turn to Him, we are simply going to be eternally condemned. But those who look and believe will be eternally saved. That brings me to a little illustration, a story that some of you probably have heard of Charles Spurgeon, perhaps the best known English preacher, English speaking preacher in modern times for sure. Charles Spurgeon in England in the 1800s this is his conversion experience. On a very snowy day, he couldn't get to his church that he wanted to go to. So he went to a little primitive Methodist chapel, and the pastor couldn't get there either. So they had a substitute layman preaching the word that day. He didn't know much about the Bible. Wasn't a great Bible scholar. But he said these words, not directly to Spurgeon, but Spurgeon took them to heart. He said this, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live based on this text. And Spurgeon said this. He wasn't saved at this time. He said, I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been wanting to do 50 other things, but when I heard the word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And at that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Oh, that someone had told me this before. Trust Christ and you'll be saved. There it is. That's the gospel. Trust Christ and you'll be saved. Look and live. This picture in the wilderness is a direct correlation to what Christ has done for us on the cross. Christ says so Himself. Let's go back to Numbers now. And let's look at the third story. I want to call this one, A Man and His Donkey. In verses chapter 22 to 25, we see one of the most familiar stories in the Bible of Balaam and his talking donkey. Now, the donkey is not the marquee here. He's not he doesn't get top billing on the list, but he's the one everybody knows about because he does something very unique, as you know. Now, the Israelites are on the east side of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, and they're doing some victories here. They've just defeated two Amorite nations in chapter 21, and they're camped on the plains of Moab. Moab was a descendant of Lot, who was a cousin or a nephew of Abraham. So they're, again, related. The Lord told the people of Israel they were not to disturb the Moabites. They were not to defeat the Moabites. They were let them go. But the Moabites didn't seem to know that, and they were deathly afraid of Israel, that Israel would destroy them. And therefore, their king, Balak, decides to come up with a plan to deal with them. Now, he can't fight them. He doesn't think he can win a battle. And so he sends, in verse 2 is Balak, in verse 3 and 4, he sends for Balaam. Balaam is a famous prophet and somewhat of apparently a miracle worker of some sort. And he sends for Balaam to come, verses 5 and 6, and curse Israel. Look at verse 6. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he who you curse is cursed. So he wants to bring Balaam in to curse the people. Now, Balaam is hard to pigeonhole spiritually. He does seem to have some relationship with God. He does seem to have power. He does seem to be able to curse and bless, and people are cursed and blessed. But as we see later in the story, Balaam does not seem to be a true man of God at all. Very odd character this is. But of course, Jesus later in Matthew chapter 7 said there will be some who will come in my name, and they will cast out demons, and they will prophesy, and they'll do miracles, and I will tell them at the judgment seat, I never knew you. We're back to pragmatism. Because it works doesn't mean it is of God. Ultimately, I believe Balaam is actually receiving power, but from a demonic source, not from God himself. Balaam is up front, though. He does have respect for God, and he tells Balak in verse 8, I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me. I can only do what the Lord lets me do. So he says, I'm limited to what the Lord will let me do. Verse 12, he says, God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. You can't go and curse them. And so begins a rather long dialogue. Balak is off to a good start. Verse 15, he doesn't go with them. But in verse 19, Balak sends a new group to Balaam. And he goes back to God, thinking maybe God has changed his mind. Verse 19, but please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. I'm going to go talk to God. Maybe he'll change his mind. And I'll come and go with you. God in verse 20 says, go. But we find out in verse 22, God was just testing Balaam to see if Balaam was going to obey him. And in verse 22, the God was angry because he was going. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as adversity against him. Now, he was riding on his donkey and his two servants were with him. Okay, so the angel of the Lord shows up. This is Christ in the Old Testament. A Christophany, we call it. Christ taking on the appearance of an angel. And he stands before Balaam, and he is angry, and he's going to kill Balaam. Now, Balaam doesn't see this donkey. I'm sorry. Balaam doesn't see the angel. The donkey sees the angel. Let's get the right word here. All right? And the donkey pulls aside. We can't read all of this. The donkey pulls aside, eventually sets down on him. Balaam's angry. He wants to kill him. And then we have this strangest of all dialogues in Scripture, verse 28. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a mockery of me, if there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened his eyes, and Balaam saw the angel of the Lord. Now, what a strange story. The Bible is not a myth. It's not Aesop's fables in which you have all the animals talking to one another. It's not a Disney cartoon where Bambi has dialogue with Thumper. You don't have animals running around the Bible talking. We have one other incident, and that's in the Garden of Eden, where the snake talks to Eve. But that, we find out, is Satan himself, either taking on the form of a snake or perhaps indwelling a snake. The snake had no ability to talk. So this is the only real story of Scripture where an animal talks. And I don't know how that worked. I have no idea why God did this. I have no idea how that worked. But we believe God says what God says, and he talks. So we don't know the answer to that. We'll never know, maybe until eternity. What mystifies me even more is that Balaam talks back. You ever thought about that? He doesn't even seem to be too disturbed. You know, I know a lot of you are real animal lovers here, and you know, your dog jumps in your lap at home, and he says, hey, buddy. Starts talking to you, you know. And he says, hey, buddy, I'm tired of this dog gunk that you give me. I want some bacon. You know how dogs do that on TV. Bacon, 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 bacon. I can understand that. And so the dog starts talking to you. He says, I want some bacon. Give me some bacon. Now, that's not likely to happen unless you're on some real powerful medicine. But if it does happen, don't talk back. And if you do, don't tell us, all right? That's weird. You know, this isn't going to happen. Even though most of you can read your dog's mind, he is asking for bacon. I can tell you that right now, all right? You don't have to read, you don't have to talk to him. But what a strange thing. Balaam just talks back. I think it's great. It's a great story, you know? Okay, so pressing on with this great story, the Lord then in verse 24 or 34, he lets him go on to with Balak to curse or to be with Israel. And there's too much of a story here to deal with too much, but we find that Balak takes him up on a mountain, a high place where Baal is worshipped. And what he ends up doing, verse 8, of chapter 22 is, no, wrong chapter, verse of chapter 23, ends up doing something else. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? He said, I can't curse these people. God hasn't cursed them. Well, he ends up actually blessing them. And in verse 11, Balak is pretty upset. And Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you've actually blessed them. This isn't good. You know, and he's the king, and this isn't probably good for Balaam's health. All right, so he said, I told you, verse 12, I can only tell you what the Lord told me to do, what only the word the Lord put in my mouth. So, but Balak is a very persistent fellow. He tries again in verses 13 on down. In verse 25, we find that Balak said to Balaam, do not curse them at all, nor bless them at all. And Balaam replied, did I not tell you whatever the Lord speaks that I must do? He keeps trying, and he keeps trying. Verse 27, he tries again. Please come to another place. Maybe a different angle will change God's mind. And Balaam again does not curse. Finally, in chapter 24, verses 10 and 11, Balak throws a fit. He said, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you persisted in blessing them three times. Therefore, flee to your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held back your honor. Well, it's God's fault that you're not going to get blessed. But he says, go, I'm going to kill you. And so he takes off, and Balaam continues to stick to his message. Now, if we could end the story there, it'd be pretty good for Balaam, but it doesn't end there. Go to chapter 31 and verse 16. Balaam couldn't curse Israel, but he could do something just as bad. 31:16. Behold, these caused the son of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to transgress the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. I go back to chapter 25. We find that there was a council. Balaam could not curse them, but he could counsel Israel, or the Moabites, on how to destroy them anyway. And that's fleshed out in chapter 25. Look at verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Balaam says, look, I can't curse them, but I can give you a plan. Let your daughters mess around with their sons. Let them marry one another. Let them get involved in immoral situations. Let them intermingle sexually, and you can curse them. Well, look what happens in verse 2. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined themselves to Baal Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Balaam couldn't curse them, but he could corrupt them. All you have to do is get them involved with your daughters in immoral situations. They will lead them to the godless gods that you have, and you can ruin them. And I can curse them through the back door. And that's exactly what they do. Now remember, we told you last week, or a few weeks ago, that the attraction of paganism was right here, and this is fleshed out in these verses. So far, if you've been with us through this section of the Bible, you've seen that the religion of Israel was very straight-laced. It was full of laws. It was full of sacrifices. It was very straightforward. There was not even any music in their worship services until David shows up 400 years later. Very straightforward worship of God according to God's prescribed method, but had nothing sensual in it. That's the exact opposite of the pagan worship throughout the world, and especially in this land here, where it was highly sexual, orgies, drugs, alcohol, all the things that the carnal flesh desires, all in the name of worship. And Israel immediately buys into it. If we can just flesh out our fleshly desires, just live all these sinful things out and do it in the name of worship, how much better could it be? And the people of Israel go for it immediately. Well, God does something to them here. He curses them now. He begins to have the leaders killed in verse 4. In verse 9, he kills 24,000 with the plague. They've been corrupted. Their nature has been corrupted. Wouldn't it be something if we could have an instrument that would fast forward us from here to 30 years from now. And we could truly see the results of our sin. Well, we get a fast forward right here with Israel. They have been corrupted by the sins of the people around them. And God steps up to curse them. In chapter 26, closing down here, verse 51, another census is taken. The first census in chapter 1, where there were about 603,000 men of war. Now, almost 40 years later, there is 601,000 men of war. They're right back at Kadesh Barnea now. In other words, 38 years later, they haven't moved an inch. They have about the same number of warriors. They have wandered around doing nothing for 38 years. They have virtually nothing gone forward spiritually. All the adults that left Egypt are dead and have been replaced by their children. Nothing has happened virtually for 38 years. And we wonder why. In 1982, an ABC evening news special talked about a very interesting thing that was happening somewhere out west. Someone doing modern art had taken a chair and affixed a shotgun to it. And on the shotgun, they put a timer so that sometime in the next 100 years, that gun would shoot. People would line up in big lines to come and sit in front of that shotgun because they were hoping it wasn't the time the gun would shoot. And that's so silly. A kind of fancy form of Russian roulette. And yet, why do we play that game with God? As we set before the truth of God's word and the condemnation upon sin, we sit there hoping the bullet doesn't shoot too soon. The good news is this. We don't have to live like that. The good news is the gospel that we saw with Jesus and we saw in the wilderness. The Lord has been lifted up. We need not play that game of condemnation. We have a Savior. Look and live. If you do not know that Savior, I encourage you today to make this the day. Don't play the game of Russian roulette any longer. I encourage you today to come to Christ. Look and live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word and your truth. And some of these ugly situations with Israel just kind of breaks our heart. And we know that sometimes we identify with some of these things ourselves. And yet the good news, Lord, the great news of the gospel is that you have made provision for people like us in Jesus Christ. And we need not face the condemnation of yourself, the judgment of yourself, but we have right in front of us the great news of Jesus Christ that we can look to and we can live and we can be saved. Father, there are probably several people in this room right now who do not know you as Savior. Open their eyes to their great need. May today be the day that they come to you and look to Christ for salvation. We pray in his name. Amen.